Father, we just want to take this moment to thank you for sending your Son into this world, not just to die for our sin, but to show and to teach us how we are to live, how you want us to live for you. Show us how to live our lives in a way that glorifies you just like his life did, and in doing so that we would bless other people and ourselves. So we ask that you would use these words on your page now to help us do just that. And we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, church, today we come to the greatest sermon ever preached. And by that I'm not talking about the one I'm about to give. No, I'm talking about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is the longest sermon or Bible talk that Jesus gave, at least that we have on record. That record is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which we're just starting to look at today. Hence the title of this talk, which is about his talk. Forever, if you're, say, in a preaching contest, like a beatbox contest, and God happens to be the other guy that walks into the circle holding the mic, here's a tip, just sit down. Before everyone thinks the same thing that the huge crowds who followed him did, that no one else ever spoke like this man. The reason that most people call it the Sermon on the Mount instead of the greatest sermon ever is because Matthew tells us in verses 1 and 2 that that is where Jesus preached this. That he went up on a mountainside, sat down and began to teach the crowds and his disciples. And we're quite confident that we actually know the place or the location where Jesus did this. To save you all the trip, we actually have a photo of it up here on the screen, above the northern slopes of the Sea of Galilee, and it's facing the Decapolis, which is what you can see in the distance across the water. And that got a mention in last week's reading. Those of you who have traveled to Israel would know that sitting on this mount or at the top of this hill and reading this, reading Matthew chapters 5 through 7 sermon transcript, in the place where Jesus actually preached it, is quite an emotional experience. I remember at Bible college when I was struggling to learn Greek, eventually, by God's grace, I got to the point where I could translate my first verse. And I remember just my eyes in that moment welling up with tears because this was the first time that I was reading the Apostle Paul in the same language that came off his pen. This is one of the reasons why I haven't been to Israel, at least not yet, because I suspect I'd just be a mess everywhere I went. You know, when the tour guide says this is where Jesus was when he did this, or this is where he stood when he said that, every time I'd just be cutting onions, right? I'd just be breaking down in tears until someone eventually says, just carry him back on the bus, book the first flight home, do us all a favor. Now, thankfully, those of you who have been there are a bit more emotionally stable than I and kept it together. And so you'd know if you visited this location that they have actually since built a church on top of it. I also happen to have a photo of this church. So does anyone want to have a guess how many sides are on this church building at the top of that hill? I'll help you out. I can hear a few guesses. There are actually 8 sides. The reason why there are 8 sides is Jesus, as we're about to see, starts his sermon with giving us 8 teachings, often referred to as the Beatitudes. And the reason these 8 teachings are called the Beatitudes is because the word beatitude is the Latin word for blessed. The word blessed is the word that Jesus uses to begin each of these 8 teachings that you can see in verses 3 through 10. And so let me ask you, while we are here, how would you define the blessed life? What circumstances, what outcomes, what desires would you want to see happen in order for you to feel blessed now? Maybe it might be things like getting picked for the rep team. It might just be getting picked for any team. It might be being popular with the kids at school, a more attractive appearance, meeting someone who has one. It might be having a healthy kid, a stable kid, a Christian kid or sibling, or a parent who actually gets it. Maybe being blessed means you or a loved one gets better, or maybe you're a little older again and it's having a super fund that's actually big enough to survive a cost of living crisis. You know, most of us or most people define the blessed life with things like some of or all of the above. And however you fill in your answer of what it takes for you to feel blessed, strap yourself in, church, and get ready. For Jesus is about to take your and my definition and do to it what ammonium nitrate does to an iron ore hillside. He is about to detonate it, blow it to smithereens so that he can get at what lies underneath. For as Don Carson, a rock star in theology who spent more time than most studying and writing about the Sermon on the Mount, says, when Jesus uses the word blessed here, he means so much more than the circumstances that would make you or I feel either happy or joyful. For what Jesus means more is one who is approved by God. For being approved by God is the greatest blessing there is, according to God's definition. And this is why the Beatitudes, the eight sentences that we are in today, are so challenging for us, because perhaps nothing more than these show us how great the distance is between what we want from God and what he wants from us. The distance between God's call for our lives and the things that you and I would hope for. And even though each of the eight Beatitudes are all different, they all make one thing clear, which is if you are going to have any hope of being blessed in the present, as God defines it, then you are going to need to have a future perspective. Which is why most of them say blessed are. Don't miss that verb to be. Are is present for they will be. That's future. So when you read blessed are those who mourn, persecuted, etc., and you immediately think to yourself that does not sound very blessed, you need to finish the sentence. For the second half of each one gives you the future perspective that blesses you now. This is why C.S. Lewis recommends in order to be blessed, what you should do is you should start with heaven in your thought process and work back from there. And so there's a bit of a user's manual from Lewis, Carson, and me on the Beatitudes before we now turn them on and get into them proper. And seeing as though we've already focused on salt and light and what Jesus says about that in the verses that follow, my plan is in this talk is just to focus on these eight Beatitudes, to give each of them the attention they deserve. All right, here comes the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice Jesus doesn't say blessed are those who are poor, period. He says poor in spirit. And so he's not talking about your wallets. He will in a few weeks. What he's talking about now is your spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty is knowing that the debt caused by your sin is so big that when it comes to paying it off in order to be reconciled to God, you and I simply have nothing to offer. So being poor in spirit means coming to the same conviction that the prophet did in Isaiah chapter 6. That woe is me, for I am an individual and we are a people with unclean lips. He had a great sense of his unholiness in the presence of a holy God. Being poor in spirit means sharing the conviction of the younger brother, not the older one, in Luke 15, in the parable of the prodigal son. For it means realizing that I am knee deep in the filth of my poor decisions and no longer worthy to be called your son, not that I have never done anything wrong, I have always served you, and therefore, Father, you owe me one. For being poor in spirit is knowing that to think God owes you something because of what you have done, it means you are even more lost than the younger brother ever was, even though you never left your father's household. Being poor in spirit means regardless of how much you serve God and his people to advance his kingdom, you still consider yourself the worst or the chief of sinners. Just like Paul does in 1 Timothy. For being poor in spirit means not only seeing what your sin did to the Lord on the cross, but what it also once did to his people if you were Saul. I'm sure by now you get the gist of what it means to be poor in spirit. And even though poor in spirit is not a comfortable conviction, it is a necessary one if you want to have a chance of entering heaven. This is why Jesus finishes his Matthew 5:3 sentence with, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Because those who are poor in spirit think and pray like the tax collector and not the Pharisee in Luke 18. But unlike the Pharisee, they are willing to beat their chest and admit their sin. Which is why they pray for God to pay their sins debt, because they realize that that debt is far too big to ever have a chance to pay it themselves. The moment anyone lets Jesus pay their sin debt for them is the same moment as you read there that they go home justified before God, like that tax collector, and heaven, therefore, becomes theirs. Next up, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And the reason those who mourn will be comforted is because Jesus not only promises but did what was necessary to accomplish a reunion with those you have lost in Christ. For 1 Thessalonians 4 says it is all thanks to Christ's resurrection. There Paul paints this beautiful picture of a heavenly reunion with those that you have lost in Jesus, where you'll get to meet them again and be with the Lord and hang out not just together, but forever. And look at what Paul says right at the end, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Just last week, I was talking to a preschool teacher and being towards the start of a new year, she had a whole bunch of little kids come in for the very first time at school. And so there were a lot of tears that morning when their parents started to leave. I was like, man, that must be pretty tough, right? Like a whole bunch of little kids crying. So what do you do when that happens? And she says, well, we've seen it many times before. It happens at the start of every year. And so what they do is they actually take a photo of their mum and or dad, they laminate it and put a speech bubble over that and that says, "See you soon." And then they take that photo and they put it on a lanyard around their neck. So whenever their kids miss their parents, the kids are then able to flip over the lanyard and remember, they'll see mum and dad real soon. Church, this is what Paul is doing in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's using those words like a picture on a lanyard. This is why he finishes this chapter in verse 18 saying, "Comfort one another with these words." For after mentioning those who have died in Christ, he then says, "The day is coming when you will be reunited with them in heaven forever. So hang in there." So those of you who have lost loved ones recently, and I know there are quite a few of you in our two campuses, Whenever your grief becomes overwhelming, can I encourage you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4 so you can take another picture or take another look at this picture that Paul gives. A picture of the coming reunion of how you will be seeing them again real soon. The atheist doesn't have that picture. They have no comfort in grief, but you do, church, which is why I encourage you to use it. Remember what C.S. Lewis said, the way that you feel blessed despite your circumstances, even death, is you start with heaven and you work back from there. And you know, one of the hardest things about being a pastor is that you have to sit beside a lot of deathbeds more than your fair share. Because most of them are congregation members, what that means is that there's a lot of mates in those beds. And this is why some days, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4 and this beatitude that says, blessed are those who mourn, it's the only way that we can stay in the game. Because it's the only way any of us can really deal with the heartbreak. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, especially the younger ones here, this isn't a word that we use much anymore, meek. This is why a lot of the modern translations render it gentle or humble instead, to give us a sense of what Jesus means. And for most people, meekness is difficult. It doesn't tend to be the default condition for most human beings. Things like pride and being overbearing tend to come on much more naturally to us rather than things like humility and gentleness. Now, seeing as though it can be hard, let me give you a couple of things that can help you with this. And first up is that if God humbled himself, then we can humble ourselves. For if anyone has a legitimate case to be things like proud and overbearing, it'd be the God who transcends, made, can do everything, because he possesses wisdom, power, and strength that are beyond measure. Yet in Philippians 2, Paul says, Jesus didn't take advantage of his godness. He didn't use it to be proud or overbearing. Instead, he does quite the opposite. Made himself nothing and humbled himself. There's that word again. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And notice in Philippians 2 how Paul says in verse 5, all the way right up the top, to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, meaning think like him. And if the God who can do all things still thought to humble himself, then we should still think to humble our sinful selves as well. So seeing God's meekness is the first thing that can help you with yours. And the second is by knowing that you will inherit the earth when doing so. So says Matthew 5:5. So remember when someone else out there, or maybe even in here, does something like they push in line, or they might skip your turn, or they might talk over you when you're midway through a sentence. You know, just chill. I.e. be meek. There is no need to react by going nuclear. Or as some would say, there is no need to go scorched earth on them when you will inherit the earth from them. All right, that's how this beatitude works. This is why you would do well to view meekness as a long-term investment. Amen? Don't just put it all in Bitcoin, property, and shares. Invest in meekness as well, for the planetary returns are so much bigger. Next up, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Matthew 5:6. Jesus uses the language of hunger and thirst so that you will see righteousness as a primal need, just like you see food and drink. For just as you constantly need those two things in order to live, so too is your need to become more like Jesus. And some of you lose your battle with a particular sin, not because your cravings for it are too big, but because your cravings for righteousness or hunger for righteousness is too little. This is why when we go on a diet, we don't often just try and reduce our eating. We also have a meal replacement, usually in the form of a shake, to help reduce those cravings. For the shake helps us to feel full so that we no longer feel the need to then eat a high-calorie meal that's bad for us. This is why we shouldn't just try and focus on the sin to stop it, period. We should also have a meal replacement, otherwise those cravings are likely to remain. So instead of just focusing on that sin, satisfy your hunger by righteousness. Let that be your replacement shake. It could be start reading the Bible regularly, maybe go somewhere quiet and meditate on the verse that spells out that sin's high calorie count and why it's bad for you. You know, listen to an audio Bible as you drive your car, join a growth group, connect into our weekly prayer meeting, attend church camp just to connect, rest and hear the testimonies of God's power in people's lives as they get baptized to ignite that power, reignite that power perhaps in your own. Or if you already do these things but you have lost your hunger still, then I'd encourage you to consider changing up your diet. If the way that you are reading the Bible tends to put you on autopilot where you're just not paying attention, then maybe come up with a different reading plan. You could use a daily devotional that helps engage your thoughts. You could also consider changing a growth group if the one that you've been in for years has led you to become more comfortable than hungry. You know, some of the pastors that I catch up with regularly, they shuffle their Bible study deck every year. They forcibly mix up each group so that people, to help them stay hungry rather than get comfortable. Now, relax, Bible study leaders. We're not going to do that here because there is a lot of benefit in developing long-term relationships as well. But if you're more comfortable than you are hungry with regard to righteousness, then you need to consider, is there anything I could change about my spiritual diet that might help my appetite to get that back? The big idea with regard to righteousness is to get hungry and stay hungry. Do what it takes. And the reason that we want to do that is because Jesus says those who hunger and thirst for it will be filled. And they will be filled when seated at the great heavenly banquet, finally free from sin, in the presence of their righteous King. And all of the above, praise God, is due to him. Next up, blessed are the merciful. And being merciful means responding to people better than they deserve. Being merciful is still working as hard as you can in your group assignment so everyone gets good marks, even though one or more of the other kids barely even bothered to show up. You ever been there? I'm sure many have. Being merciful is still being willing to do that chore, even when you're the one who's already done it the most. Being merciful still means letting your sibling or flatmate use the bathroom first, still cooking a meal for your spouse, still making the time to connect with your friend, even when they have been unkind and said some harsh things. And the reason that you treat people better than they deserve, the reason that you show mercy, is you will be shown mercy. For even though your and my sin deserves hell, we will be shown heaven instead. Because Jesus was shown much worse than he deserved for our benefit. Not only did he come down from heaven, he lived a perfect life and therefore deserved heaven, but was shown a cross and went through hell on it instead. Our Lord was shown far worse than he deserved, and seeing that, so that we could receive far better than we deserve, should make us, should change us, want to be merciful just like him. For as the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, later in this series, makes clear, it is inconsistent to be shown mercy, but then not show mercy to others. It'd be the equivalent, as the parable makes out, of having a $1 million debt pardon, and then the first thing you do when you walk out of that amazing courtroom is you choke someone that you see walk past because they owe you $100. So if you struggle with being merciful toward their sin, remember how God was merciful toward your sin. And regardless of how bad what they did, and therefore how big their debt toward you is, your debt toward God is still bigger. That is the big idea of that parable. For remembering he was shown a cross so that you would be shown mercy and a place in heaven is how you can be merciful toward them and therefore be blessed. It's not just the merciful who are blessed, but it is also the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And the reason that a pure heart is needed to see God is because Jesus will not only go on to say the heart is the source of all evil later in this series, but Proverbs 4 says, out of everything flows from it, your heart. The word that Proverbs uses there in the Hebrew for flows is literally a wellspring or a stream. So think of your heart as upstream and everything like your decisions and your behaviors as downstream. And just like a stream that's polluted, anything that you try and do to clean it up downstream, it won't make any lasting difference because the problem is still upstream. So if you don't clean up the heart, then the sinful decisions and the unhelpful behaviors will still remain. And because an unclean heart will continue to produce sin, Jesus gives you a new one that is clean once you put your faith in him. And just like a wellspring or stream that's used for drinking, Proverbs said, you want to keep your heart pure by guarding it. For if you want to see where you end up, if you don't guard it, then just follow that stream. For an unguarded heart, it leads to uncleanness, leads to sin, leads to an inability to see God. For sin is something that a holy God can never be in the presence of. This is why blessed are the pure in heart, because a pure heart avoids all of that polluted sequence above. If you are in need of a pure heart, then Jesus is the best cardiologist, I would say the only one I can recommend when it comes to this, and you make an appointment with him the same way King David does in Psalm 51. You make that appointment with him through prayer, and you ask, like David, for God to create in you a pure heart. This is not just a New Testament concept. And when Jesus answers that prayer, giving you a pure one through giving you a new one, it helps you then bypass all of your old sinful desires that used to make it unclean. This brings me now to the second last beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. You know, when one of your kids does something quirky or worse, and someone says, they're your kid. You ever heard someone say that? Usually it's your spouse. Amen? And the reason that's said is because that quirky or that unhelpful behavior that was just seen in your child has often been seen in you. It's like monkey see, monkey do, that kind of thing. Now, thankfully, that's not just true of quirky or bad behavior. It can also be true of good behavior as well. The reason why I say this is God is a peacemaking God, which is why when we become peacemakers, we are called one of his kids because we then bear his resemblance. And by definition, peacemaking means that you are willing to deal with the conflict in order to fix it. You know, some people, they remain in conflict and therefore feed it, while others will walk away from conflict, which on the surface level sounds like a better option, but the only problem is there is still no peace. Just at that point, it becomes like a cold war. While another rare breed are willing to walk toward conflict, not to feed it, but to fix it, even though the conflict wasn't theirs to begin with. And according to this beatitude, those in category three will be called God's kids, because they do what they can to fix other people's conflicts, just like God did, which he did when he walked up a hill towards that conflict by carrying our cross to be nailed to and die on. And he did that not just to make peace between God and us, but between each other. I get this from Ephesians 2. It refers to this as Jesus destroying the dividing wall of hostility, thus making peace. For whenever two individuals or groups of people are in conflict, you need to do the same thing that Paul does here, and that is, you need to put Jesus right in the middle. Paul says to both groups there, Jews and Gentiles alike, he says, seeing as though you both suffer from the same sin problem, one of which is clearly hostility toward each other, and seeing as though that means that you both share the same need for the same problem that you both have in common to be fixed by the same Savior, and seeing as though you're all standing in the same building as I write this and you read this, you may as well worship him while you're here, because he means you now get to live in peace. The gospel is the great leveler. Paul shows us there in Ephesians that getting Jesus in between people is the best shot you will ever have at making peace. And I would also suggest that this even works between non-believers. If ever I'm asked to make peace between non-Christians, I will still try and do everything I can to get Jesus in the middle. And the way that I often do that is by telling them to apply his golden rule, to treat them as you would want to be treated yourself. Works for everyone. For when they start to treat one another as they themselves would want to be treated, guess what happens? The conflict begins to disappear. Jesus is always the most effective way to put hostility to death. And so do whatever you can to try and get him, his forgiveness, and his teaching, as you just heard, in between people that are in conflict, regardless of who they are. You've all got extended families. I'd be willing to bet there's conflict in all of them. Now you've got some homework to do. Amen? All right, last one. For blessed are the persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so here's the big idea when the world makes it hard for you to be a Christian. Short-term pain will lead to long-term gain. That's what Jesus is saying. And in verse 11 and 12, he adds, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, for some of you, in our context, this will mean being mocked by others sitting at a different table in a restaurant when they see you bow your head and close your eyes to give thanks for your food before you eat. For those that are younger adults or around the age of college, it might be other students becoming aware that you will not have sex before marriage, and so they laugh at you for being weird, inexperienced, and old-fashioned. Or it might even be when you're on a bus or train. I've had this happen to me on the odd occasion, when the person next to you changes seats once they see that ancient book that you are reading. They suspect at some point he's going to talk to me about Jesus, or in the very least, a fundamentalist. We've had our house egged at Halloween for using that event to talk to kids about Jesus. Those of you who have taught English here, some of you would know that we have had Muslims scream when we were teaching them English from Scripture. And we've even been accused of all kinds of things by the general public on social media when we use those forums to advertise our holiday kids clubs. And of course, for those before our time, like the prophets, and those during our time in other parts of the world, they have to deal with so much worse. And whenever things like that happen, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Hear that. There is that future perspective to bless you in the present. And this means that every one of us needs to decide which side of heaven we want to be rewarded. We can either be rewarded now by the world through conforming to the world, and the reward will be avoiding persecution. Or we can be rewarded then for not conforming to the world, which will bring persecution now. Reward now and trouble with God then, or trouble with the world now and rewards from God then. And here it's very clear. Option B is the one that our Lord recommends, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So like I said, short-term pain will lead to long-term gain. And no one understood this better than Jesus, who woke up every day knowing that the more people that he tried to save would lead to the more enemies that he would make. And so there's a sermon about the greatest sermon ever preached. For it was preached by Jesus, and we are only 16 verses in. And so, church, may you head into the coming week feeling blessed, and do not lose sight of that future perspective. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this portion of your word, for its challenge and for its hope. And I especially want to lift up to you now those that have lost loved ones recently. Lord, there are some people hurting here. And we thank you, Lord, for the resurrection and all that that means. So, Lord, give us the faith that we need to persevere and long for that day. And, Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand firm, to be bold for our faith, even in the face of persecution, as hard as that is, knowing that our reward will be great in heaven. Thank you for your blessings, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.